Well, this evening, we may be coming to the end of our study on the fear of man. We'll see if we get through the entire study or not. But we're going to be looking tonight at a new paradigm, loving and serving, not fearing and needing. Loving and serving, not fearing and needing. So tonight, as we think about how we properly fear the Lord, we will grow in our desire and ability to love God and love our neighbors. We remember, of course, that that is how the Lord Jesus Christ answered that question of that young lawyer. He asked him what was the most important to law, and Jesus summarized the law by saying loving God and loving neighbor. And when we think about even the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, we can think of how those parse out, loving God in the first four commandments, and then loving neighbor in the final six. And so we understand this summation. It's not, of course, a way in which we earn favor with God. It may be in some ways ways in which we earn favor with man when we love our neighbor. But we are able to look to the law, and because of being in Christ, we can live. The law does not cause us to live, but because Christ has caused us to live, we can live in that way. But as we consider what it means to love God and neighbor, I'd encourage you to be thinking about, even right now, those situations or those people whom you tend to fear. Be specific. Don't think about 15 situations or 15 people. Think about maybe just one situation which you are facing currently, where you are facing a fear of man or a situation. How can you grow in demonstrating love and not fear in that relationship and situation? Remember, growing in the fear of the Lord and the love for others is not an overnight process. In fact, we will continue to grow in this throughout our lifetime. What we should gain from our studies in this is that we understand that this is a lifelong temptation to be to be under the fear of man, maybe even be paralyzed by that. And so we should seek to regularly repent of that, keeping our eyes fixed on Christ, confident that He will complete the work that He has begun in us. With that in mind, let's look at this first aspect of living with this new vision for life. You see it there on the front of your handout, a reorientation to God that is from God. A reorientation to God that is from God. We're only able to understand what it means to love others instead of fearing them as we understand and live in the reality of our changed relationship with God. Because He loved us, we fear and love Him. And that fear, that reverence, that awe of who God is. Remember, we talked about that a few weeks ago. Don't fear Him who can kill the body. Fear Him who can kill both body and soul. And so we talk about this adjusted relationship with God. We are no longer under God's wrath. So we don't fear Him as in a judge because we are no longer under judgment. But we fear Him as we do a loving Father in reverence and awe, considering who He is. Because He loved us, we need to love others and actually have a debt of love toward others. We need other people, but we don't need something from them. We need them so we can love them. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And we're going to begin in verse 7 and read all the way down to chapter 5 and verse 3. Really, really important and encouraging words here in 1 John. I'm reading from the ESV. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let me just pause for a moment. Do you understand the ramifications of that? The intensity, the depth of that kind of love? Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In what way has God loved us? He has loved us sacrificially. This is how we're to love one another. Verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. In other words, we put on display God, don't we? When we love as he has loved us. By this, verse 13, we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. God's love, as I mentioned, was a costly love. God's love sent Jesus to the cross to die. In his incarnation and in his atoning work, Jesus provides the ultimate example of one that loved others in the most costly, difficult, and painful of ways. As we think about what it means to love others instead of fearing them, we must first learn to understand God's love. As we're reoriented to God, we recognize his gracious choice to love us. This doesn't, in some ways, this doesn't really boost our self-esteem, as the world would call it. This really devastates our pride in reality. In Ephesians chapter 1, 5 and 6, Paul says, he, that is God, predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Paul later states, because of God's gracious work in election and granting faith, we have no room to boast. If God has so acted toward us, how can we act with anything less than love toward others? If God has already accepted us in Christ, why do we still allow ourselves to be enslaved by a desire for acceptance from others? Let me just be honest with you. That's something I struggle with. Maybe some of you struggle with that same thing. We desire to be accepted by others. And certainly we've talked about in our time together in this study that there is nothing wrong in some senses of desiring to be accepted, but is that our all in all? Can we not live if not everybody likes us, if that's the way we want to put it? With this reorientation, we no longer look to people for acceptance, ultimately. Instead, we look to love others in such a way that they are pointed towards the acceptance that can be found only in Christ. Finally, as we are reoriented to God, we are able to rejoice in the God that has accepted, protected, and covered us. Ed Welch says, God fills us. He pours out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God actually showers us with himself. It's not available to us when we adopt the shape of a cup that has psychological needs. That is, if we want to be filled so that we can feel happy and better about ourselves, then we will never truly be deluged with God's love. The cup of our own desires is never able to catch the flood of God's love and blessing. When this cup of I wants is broken, it leaves us with a number of shapes or identities that God has given us. Priests, ambassadors, children of God, and Christians. We think it's safer and more effective to look to other people to relieve our emptiness. The love that we desire, however, can only be found in the living God. And it's odd for us to think of that, isn't it? Because in many ways, we think of the love that we do receive from one another, whether that's friendships or spouses or something along those lines. And God certainly intends for those relationships to, you know, bring about those feelings of security and help and love and those kinds of things. But if we're looking even to those good relationships that God has given us, if we're looking to them for ultimate fulfillment, we will always be disappointed. Because as I know, as a husband, I can never fully satisfy my wife. Not because she is hard to please in any way, but because I fall and I fail. God will never falter or fail in filling us up. In fact, you know, I was never taught growing up that the real treasure of eternal life is God Himself, is getting to be with God and to be rightly related to God. It was always about escaping hell, which is important, don't get me wrong. But what is hell? Hell is being under the judgment and the wrath of God, not rightly related to Him. Salvation is being rightly related to Him and finding Him as our treasure. The love of God towards us is so radical, scandalous, free, and transformative that it not only changes our relationship with Him, it also changes our relationship with others. So that takes us to the next point, reorientation to other people, loving and serving, not fearing and needing. So what this leads us, and again, we're kind of just bringing all the information we've been talking about in this study together here tonight. Because of God's costly love towards us, we can take big risks in our relationships with other people. Why? Because as a believer, you are so rooted in the love of God in Christ, that acceptance and others' approval is not the foundation on which you stand. And that's hard for us, isn't it? It's hard for us to think about that, those risks. We risk the possibility, we talked about harm a couple of weeks ago. If we profess faith in Christ and we go forth and proclaim that to others, we sometimes risk harm in that regard, whether physically or otherwise. We might risk relationships in our love and desire to tell people about Christ and expressing that. I remember some friends of ours in St. Louis who, when they became Christians, I mean, you know, the old Southern expression is they got saved all the way. And, you know, they became so exuberant about their Christianity and sharing the love of Christ with their family. Their families thought they joined a cult. Well, they were members of our church. I don't think our church was a cult. Maybe, I don't know, I don't think you guys would have called me if our former church was a cult. But that's some of the risks that we're talking about here. And yet, because our acceptance is in Christ and we are not grounded in these other relationships as the end-all be-all of everything, we can stand. This is key. Our reorientation to God helps us see others' true value and function. Others were not created to be feared. Listen to this. But for us to love them. Others were not created to be feared, but for us to love them. And so what does that radical loving of others look like in a world like ours today? This goes very contrary to what we are told in our culture. We hear things like this: you need to look out for yourself first. You need to have your needs met. The worldly definition of success is not how many people you are serving, but how many people are serving you. How contrary is this to what it means to be like Christ? You know, you think about this young man who was recently killed on that island seeking to bring the gospel to that that tribe that was untouched or has been untouched. And I don't know all the details. It seems as if maybe the best planning had not been done in that regard. But it certainly seems like he knew the risk when you read his journals. He knew the risk of going and seeking to proclaim the good news. And there's been some comparison to Jim Elliot and Nate Saint and Roger Guderian and the Five that went to Ecuador. And certainly there was a lot more planning, it seems, in regard to that. But I have friends who knew those guys. Even with all the planning that was done, they knew the risk. They knew the risk of bringing the gospel to the Wadani. And as a result of the risk that they took and their lives being lost, the Wadani came to know Christ. The man who killed Nate Saint's dad, Steve Saint's dad, that's right, Nate was the dad. So the man who killed Steve Saint's dad, he killed Nate Saint, became a father to Steve Saint, a surrogate father. Can you imagine the love of Christ that would allow you to accept the man who killed your own father as your surrogate father? Would you not approach that man with some sort of fear that he might do the same thing to you? But instead, he asks for your forgiveness for taking your father's life and says, I want to become your father since I took your father from you. Because he came to faith in Christ as a result of the missionary work that occurred after the Fives, their lives were taken. What will we see happen in this island that this young man was, his life was taken as a result of the risk that he took in that regard? That's very countercultural for us. That's very much against what it would be like. The world saying take a risk is so that you might get something, gain something from it. When we say we're going to love enough to go to Speaker's Corner in Hyde Park and preach the gospel when there's hundreds of Muslims walking through that park in London. I know friends who've done that as well. I've had conversations with Muslims in London and where I'm the minority on the street. What is at risk to show the kind of love that compels us to share Christ with others? And for some of you, that may mean a conversation with a family member that you're concerned about. Loving them regardless of the response you may receive. So what are some differences between loving, serving, and versus fearing and needing? Loving others is not necessarily the same thing as being nice to others, sacrificing for others, or saying yes to others. In fact, sometimes niceness, sacrifice, saying yes can be the clothing that our fear of man hides in. Because sometimes loving others means doing things that they will not immediately perceive as nice or kind. Loving others will mean saying no sometimes. Loving others will certainly involve sacrifice, but as we'll see later in 1 Corinthians 13, sacrifice alone does not necessarily equal love and is not necessarily fueled by love. So maybe you feel an intense desire to give others and give to others and sacrifice for them, but it is done out of a desire to keep them pleased or to keep them from rejecting you. But I can tell you that that's a reality in my heart. You know, I want to serve somebody because I don't want them to reject me versus the motivation out of actual love for them. So in that serving, when you hit the hard spot or the roadblock in serving them, what do you do then? Or when your sacrifice doesn't keep them from rejecting you, you know, the motivation has to be right as well. Maybe you sacrifice and give to those that should be learning to take on more responsibility. This again may be the complete opposite of what it means to love others. Pray for wisdom and seek counsel to discern the difference. Loving others will not always be easy. Loving requires sometimes confronting sin, doesn't it? You know, our world today, I think I mentioned this in my sermon last week, you know, they use this phrase, love is love. It's like, well, that's ridiculous. That doesn't define anything for me. Love sometimes requires that I confront sin and call sin, sin. And if I don't do that, am I really loving? Loving others will not be easy. Again, from Ed Welch, he says, loving others makes life less comfortable. We don't like to hear that either, do we? But I love comfort. I do. I love comfort on the couch. I love comfort food. Just about anything that has to do with comfort, I love. But loving others sometimes leads us to a less comfortable life, Welch says, continuing to quote him. It means that I give up my own agenda for a Saturday morning in order to help a neighbor. It means that I get hurt when someone moves away. It means that people stay at our house when I would prefer to be surrounded with just my immediate family. Isn't that just like God's word? Just when we think we have adapted into a comfortable middle-class lifestyle, it messes everything up. It tells us to love others in the same way that we have been loved by God. So, that leads to this next question. Who do we need to love and serve? Who do we need to love and serve? Scripture provides several categories of those that we should show love towards. The first is God. As we've already considered the reorientation we have towards God, we are able to now do as Christ has said in Matthew 22. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment." Unlike the secular therapeutic culture that we find ourselves in that knows no orientation toward God and stresses an inward orientation, know thyself to thy own self be true. Scripture points us to another way. It says, "Know thy God, know and love your neighbor. Only then will you truly know what it means to know yourself." Because God has reshaped us. He has transformed us. He is transforming us into those who are loving God and loving neighbor. Here's a difficult one. We're to love our enemies. We're to love our enemies. These could be characterized as those who want to harm you or have harmed you in the past. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 33, Christ says, "But I say to you here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, so do to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same." Now we hear that, and it kind of rubs us the wrong way, doesn't it? I mean, somebody slaps me on the cheek, I'm supposed to turn the other cheek. Somebody takes my coat, and I'm supposed to say, "Here's my shirt as well." Hope you're wearing an undershirt if that's what you do. It's a high standard. It hurts to love enemies. It isn't safe to love enemies, and it's scary to love enemies. Yet if we're to obey Jesus and love as he has commanded us to love, if we are to love others instead of fearing them, we will extend this love even to those who are against us. And clearly in that passage, Jesus is using hyperbolic language to put on display something there. He's not saying, "Get yourself beat up." He's saying, love enough to be willing to sacrifice, if that's what it takes, even those who would hate you. Ed Welch, again, we quote him, has several excellent things to say in the context of loving enemies. He says, "When confronted with enemies, we should go directly to the Psalms if we are not sure how to feel or what to say. When we are inclined to take matters into our own hands, the Psalm teaches us to trust God. When we would insulate ourselves from pain, they teach us to trust God. Instead of vowing that we will never again move close to another person, we learn to trust God. Instead of extinguishing hope, the Psalms teach us to trust God. In the Psalms, it was the glory of God that was David's mission, not his own vindication." And so you see that, don't you? At the beginning of a psalm, he says, "Vindicate me, O Lord." And then by the end, he's saying, "But whatever is for your sake and for your glory, O God." Welch again goes on to describe what it looks like to love our enemies and said, "God says that you treat your enemies the same way you treat your friends and family. To love in this way, we need both power and discernment. We need power because we are incapable of loving the way Christ has loved us. We need discernment because it sometimes is difficult to know what form love should take. And again, we need to be careful about this. It's something that we just mentioned a few minutes ago. As a result, anytime we are aware that we have specific enemies, we should seek counsel from the church and wise counsel in order to discern how to express that love. This is an important point. Love for enemies may take on different actions than love for friends. Love for an enemy may include turning them over to earthly authorities if they have broken the law. It may mean physical separation to avoid further harm. If you struggle to know what love for enemies should look like, speak to the elders and the wiser and wiser Christian friends. I remember a pastor that I know down in Texas said that he showed up to his church and there had been a guy who had snuck into their church and was sleeping there overnight or whatever. And so I asked him, I said, so, you know, did you care for him? Did you tend to him? Did you, you know, give him food or, you know, get some sort of a hotel room for him? He goes, no, I've had interactions with this guy before, and he's done this before, so I Romans 13'd him, is what he said. I turned him over to the authorities because he had crossed the line, you know. And that was the most loving thing that this pastor could do at that moment in that situation. He had, in other words, he had sought in other ways to care for him previously, but the guy was taking advantage of their church. Yeah, you know, Romans 13'd him, right? Romans 13 says to obey the authorities that are put over you, placed there by God. So we're to love unbelievers. By the way, the reason I bring that story up is because as we've seen here, there's different ways that love might manifest itself in those situations with enemies. Unbelievers, non-Christians could fit into several of these categories of people. It's important to think through and spend a minute thinking how to love the lost. We should pray for them. We should be prepared to speak of the hope that is within us. We should be thoughtful toward them and not treat them like gospel projects. In a culture that grows increasingly hostile to Christians and the gospel, our non-Christian friends, neighbors, and enemies need our love, not our fear of them, even when they don't perceive their need. Is there a non-Christian you need to share the gospel with? Do you need to first begin living a life of love and care towards them as Christ has loved you? By the way, something that popped into my head here as I was reading this is, you know, we often think, I don't know what to pray for. I can't think of things to pray for. Have you prayed for your enemies? Have you prayed for wisdom, for how to interact with people in the day? Have you prayed for, Lord, help me not to live under the fear of man, but under fear and love for you and love for my neighbors? Have you prayed about that conversation that you know you need to have with somebody that's going to be uncomfortable, but it's the loving thing to do? Boy, folks, there's a lot of things that we need to pray about. We need to love our neighbors. In Matthew 22:39, Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. As Jesus teaches in the parable of the Good Samaritan, this is the catch-all category. There is no age, ethnicity, socioeconomic, political, personality, or other categorical boundary to whom we are expected to love as neighbor. In fact, we would see in that story that the Samaritan and the Jew would actually be enemies, and he shows that kind of love for him in that desperate situation. You know, Brett and I, and many times actually Lori's the one who catches the folks first, but we have to be discerning when people come and ask for help from our church. And many times that's in the conversation, trying to discern, you know, is this person being truthful? And many times it's hard to tell. And you hate to be skeptical of that in many ways, but you want to be as responsible and yet as loving as possible in those situations. And so, you know, is my neighbor in need? How can I help them in this need? And maybe that's an actual neighbor for you, somebody who lives right in your neighborhood. Or maybe it's somebody in your workplace, or even that person who would consider you an enemy. What about our physical families? It is in the context of family that we first learn to show love and concern. And maybe it is in that context as well that you have lost love and concern because of the way that you were treated in your family. And it's because of that we often find the greatest difficulty in showing true love to them. But we need to love them. Brothers and sisters, the New Testament is full of how we are to relate to the family of God. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, Paul states, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." One of the best evangelistic tools we have is love for brothers and sisters in Christ. Increasingly, there should be nothing to fear that is characterizing our relationship with one another inside the church. And I think, you know, that's one of the things that we've been trying to continue to encourage in this fellowship over the last few years is overcoming that fear. You know, it's really easy to say, "How are you doing on Sunday morning?" and for somebody to put on a face and say, "Good," when really it's been a crushing week. And in all reality, we need to reach out beyond just those boundaries of Sunday morning and continue to encourage each other as well. Ed Welch again says, "I have spoken with many people who want to know their spiritual gifts. My impression is that this perspective represents a breakdown in the church. It reflects a church where we are running around as self-actualizing individuals rather than uniting as a God-glorifying community. The church is the place where we should demonstrate to a watching world what it means to live in love and not fear one another." And of course, the world can't see that when we're behind walls. It needs to be in the context of community, living with each other, living and loving each other in outside of a Sunday morning as well. So what shape does this loving and serving take? What shape does this loving and serving take? Is that a heading there on your handout? Okay. In 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the best texts to understand the shape our love and service should take towards others. Look, if you would, at 1 Corinthians 13. And again, I think we need to be careful with passages like 1 Corinthians 13 because they have become so familiar to us that we may miss the impact, the importance of what is here. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And then he goes on in verse 8 and says, "Love never ends." Here's a challenge for us this week. What if we were to sit down with 1 Corinthians 13 and a piece of paper and start thinking about these descriptions of love? Think about how we can begin to apply these characteristics toward the people in our life, and maybe particularly toward the people that we fear. Write those things down. Pray through these things. Ask someone to hold you accountable to that. Think specifically about how this applies in the life of the church. How does this take shape in the church and serve to show the gospel? If you're a member of this church, consider the covenant that we have made with each other. We have committed to loving and caring for each other in the context of this particular church. If it's been a while since you've read through the church covenant, I would encourage you to read through that. There's something like this in our covenant. We will walk together in brotherly love as becomes the members of a Christian church. Exercise an affectionate care and watchfulness over each other and faithfully admonish and entreat one another as occasion may require. We will rejoice at each other's happiness and endeavor with tenderness and sympathy to bear each other's burdens and sorrows. That's what it means to be a part of a local assembly. And then we go back to that idea in 1 John chapter 4. We love because he first, what? Loved us. The contours of Christians' love for others is carefully and completely shaped and fashioned by Christ's love for us. developing a true servant's heart, how do we carry out a heart of love? What does that look like to love instead of fear and need? We are called to live lives and relationships that will be messy. You guys understand that, right? There's just messy parts of life. We're not called to live in isolation. We're to love and serve others. And that means involving ourselves in the lives of others in ways that may be difficult and inconvenient to us. Again, we come back to this issue of comfort and control. We like to have control of our lives. We like to have comfort in our lives. And those really do become idols for us in many ways. But when we decide we're going to love as Christ has loved us, we think about Jesus reaching out and touching the unclean, the lepers, you know? In that context, in that cultural context, for Jesus to even be that close to a leper is outside of the norm. And then to reach out and touch a leper, we know from our perspective, he knew he could heal that person, but nobody else was thinking that. They're thinking, oh my goodness, he's about to touch a leper. If you touch a leper, you are now unclean. Jesus touches the leper. It's uncomfortable, isn't it, to love in that way, to love to that degree? I mean, I'm sure many of you have been in situations where you've had to be in some place where it smells horribly, and you're having to tend to someone who is messy, maybe having to clean up after them. You know, just disgusting things to love and serve someone in a situation like Jesus has loved and served us. Because the reality is that our hearts were leprous when Jesus came and saved us. It's going to be messy. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be an inconvenience to us. So we need to, number one, consider our motivation when it comes to loving and serving others. Even if our desire to love others, sometimes our desire to love can be born out of a desire to be loved. How do you know? What is your response when someone doesn't respond to your love in the manner you desire? When you make a move of love towards another and they respond with indifference or worse, with anger. If you have clear expectations for how you want a person to respond to your love and they don't respond in that manner and you're devastated, that's a good chance that you're acting primarily out of a genuine, primarily out of a genuine heart of love for them, because there's no guarantee of that. That's not the motivation. Love that is unconditional understands that there may not be the response that we would desire. Think about Jesus in that regard. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be paraded about, but emptied himself, made himself of no reputation," is the idea there, "by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." Study the life of Christ. Notice the ways in which he loved and served others. Think about that idea of him not parading around this idea that he is the Son of God, the truth that he is the Son of God. That he made himself of no reputation. If anybody could have a reputation on the earth, it could be the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God in the flesh walking about, and he could, with all rightness and with all propriety, say, "Fall to the ground right now and worship me." He had the right to do that, but he didn't parade it around. You see, we have to be careful because we act as if we're going to receive love because we somehow deserve that. And God has shown us in his grace and mercy that he has loved us more completely than any person could ever love us. What if, just a scenario here, the person who you desire to receive love from the most, who has rejected and not given that to you, was taken away, and they can never now show you that kind of love you desire from them? Does that somehow make you incomplete? Or is God enough? Or do we love from a place of selflessness is the point? We think about budget deficits, and those are bad. But love deficits are good. Welch says, when the kingdom of God is ruling in our hearts, we aspire more to serve than to be served, honor more than to be honored, and love more than to be loved. This doesn't mean we don't care about being loved. It simply means that we always want to outdo others in love. Remember, that's what Paul says, outdo one another in honor. Do we run the risk of a lopsided relationship if that's the case? Absolutely, we run that risk. That is the relationship we have with God. He always loves us first and most. He always makes the first move. And he puts on display, or this is Welch's words, he advertises his extravagant affection for us. We come back to this issue of prayer again. Learn to regularly pray for other people. Pray for their relationship with God. Pray that the Lord will give you a heart of love towards them. Pray that he will remove a heart that is driven by fear, and enlist others to pray that you will truly love others. There are times where we have to confess that we haven't loved like we should, and we should confess that. We know that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I'm faithful to go through the directory and pray for the families of this church, including you, I want to be praying these kinds of things. Lord, help them to love you and help me to love them well. Help them to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. Lord, help me to serve these dear people well. Think about ways in which you can minister to others specifically. I love this, the way that it's written here in our material. Scheme for others' good. Plan for it. Plot out how you can lovingly serve people. This would be good for your soul and will conversely fight pride. Young families, this is a great way to sit around after you've gone through maybe some family worship and devotion. How can we love somebody specifically this week as you're seeking to raise your children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord? And that's not just for young families, because all of us should be doing this, but just a thought about family devotions. As we begin to love others rather than fear them, genuine God-wrought fruit is seen. What is the result of loving and serving rather than fearing and needing? Number one is a unity. As we seek to love and serve versus need and fear, we're able to pursue and experience the unity that should be manifest in the body of Christ. Unity doesn't mean just getting along. It means living in such a way that we are all focused first and foremost on Christ. As we collectively fix our eyes on Jesus, we find unity with one another. It's impossible to adequately address our horizontal relationships until we have established a proper vertical relational perspective. And again, we begin to experience this, but it's not perfection. Life is messy because we're still sinners, and we fall short of God's glory, and we sin against each other, but it does begin to drive that path forward in our lives. Genuine respect and appreciation of others is a result. As we grow in love towards others, it means we get to know them in deeper ways. It's interesting to think about the fact that we often fear those that we don't really know that well. As we seek to love others in specific ways, as we seek to learn about them more deeply, so we can serve them more effectively, as we get out of our own selfish and self-protective little bubbles, we begin to see others in profoundly new ways. We begin to realize that instead of worshiping other people as false gods or idols, wanting their attention or love, we start to see the ways that other people bear the image of God. We start to see others as distinct image bearers of God that we have been called to love and care for as Christ has loved us. There's a friend of mine down in the St. Louis area, and he has severe cerebral palsy, a guy named Mike. And you would probably fear, not in an ugly way, but you would fear talking with him because it's very, very difficult to understand him. You have to really, really concentrate to understand what he says. And I remember specific times, to my shame, like, I'm not going to go talk to Mike because it's going to take so much work for me to understand what he's saying. But the neat thing is over time you begin to have an ear for what he's saying, and you can understand what he's saying, and you can have a great conversation with him. It still takes work, but what I began to learn about Mike over time, it drew my heart to him in such deeper ways. My fear was selfish. I didn't want to have to put in the work to try to listen to what he was saying because it took work to make it out and to have a conversation. But it's a really rich relationship when I get to be with him today. And it's still work, still hard, but it has deepened my love for him and my desire to see him grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. He's a believer, and he lives a very difficult life because of his disabilities, because of his cerebral palsy. But he works very, very hard at what he does. So we begin to appreciate people in a deeper way. We also have peace, joy, long-suffering, and gentleness. So the fruit of the Spirit becomes a part of our life. As we live in fear of the Lord, we begin to more fully understand what it means to be controlled by the Spirit of God. We think of those, that listing, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These become a part of our character as we learn to love as God has called us to love. So are we to fear God just to fear Him? Are we to love others just to love them? No, there are greater matters at stake. The glory of God is at stake. God has created us to know Him and worship Him as the majestic King, the Lord of glory, and as the one true God and Savior of all mankind. So when we fear Him, we show His surpassing greatness and supreme excellency. God is glorified when we rightly fear Him, as if we are standing overlooking the Grand Canyon full of awe. That is how we are to think of God. There's nothing greater, dear ones. There's nothing greater in our lives than knowing the God of the universe, Father, Son, and Spirit, with whom we have a relationship because He has sacrificially loved us, had mercy upon us, and grace toward us. This is who we should love and who we should be in awe of supremely. The heavenly authorities in all the spiritual realms are informed when God's people fear God. As for love, hear the words from our Savior. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. The public testimony of our love for each other is vindication to all that Jesus is worthy living for. So, believer, are you weary in doing good? In that, do not lose heart. Your labor honors Christ and brings fame to His name. That's the flip side of the fear of man, is loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful that you give us your word and your truth. And we know, Lord, that the greatest relationship that we have is being rightly related to you. And we understand, Lord, and we're continuing to understand and grasp that you have justified us, you have declared us righteous and not guilty because Christ has taken the shame, taken the wrath that we deserved, Lord, you are continuing to shape us into his image, because when we receive him, we receive his righteousness, and we are being conformed to that day after day. And we look forward to the day of glorification where all of these shortcomings that we've thought about tonight are no longer, and we're able to love you and fear you and love others as we ought. But until that time, as you are sanctifying us, Lord, we pray that we would love from the right place in our heart, the right motivation, regardless of what the response may be, even loving our enemies, praying for those who want to do us harm, praying for those who we struggle with, even within the body of Christ, Lord, showing love to them, thinking of ways to serve them, so that we might honor you and bring glory to your name, even as the world looks on. How is it that they can love one another so well and even love those who hate them so well? That way we can proclaim the good news in a good conscience. So Lord, we pray for that in our own hearts and lives. Continue to teach us. In Christ's name, amen.